How about one more round of applause for our children? Amen. What a blessing it is to have such young little ones praising God and reflecting the Christmas story at such a young age. Amen. All right. Well, for the exciting part of the service, we're going to now look to God's Word. So if you will please join with me once again in a word of prayer, and then we will see what God has for us this morning in His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again, our majestic King, for the opportunity we have as a church to shepherd the next generation of believers. Father, I thank you that those children are being taught every Sunday in their classes the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They're being taught who Christ is and why he came. And I thank you, Lord, that they could put on this little Christmas program so that we could be reminded of the Savior who came and how he came. And Father, as we look to your word now with the time that we have remaining, I ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to the truth and that you would help us to better understand the significance of Christ coming to be born in that manger 2,000 years ago. We ask for your Spirit's leading in this time. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your word, to understand it, and to receive it, Lord. We love you, and it is in your blessed name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And my goal for this morning is just to follow one thread of scripture that sort of culminates in the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew's chapter 1 and 2, with the birth of Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, we looked at a series of Old Testament passages that demonstrated to us all the way back from Abraham and King David's day, over 1,000 years before Christ was born, the Old Testament was setting us up, specifically Israel, but for those who knew the text as well, for a king that would come one day that would transform the world. And we saw that the climax and the culmination of all those prophecies looking to a king who would transform the world and bring the world back to conditions that were before it fell into the world in Genesis 1 and 2 was found in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why the very first words of the New Testament are the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He is the King who will lead humanity back to what God intended us to be. Following the same pattern from last week, I want us to look at another element that sets us up for the glorious birth of Jesus Christ that Matthew wants us to see. And in order for us to do that, we have to begin our study this morning in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 takes place after God has made a promise to Abraham that he will bless him and that through him he will bless all the families of the world. So Abraham is what we call a patriarch in scripture. He was the first Jewish man, if we could put it that way, or Israelite that God established through which he would bring about the Messiah. God chose to bring Christ through a specific line, and that began with a man named Abraham. And as God promised Abraham that he would have the line of the Messiah to come through him, we see the story of Genesis develop to the point where at the end of Genesis, we have this man named Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel and make up that nation. This nation of Israel in scripture is so important because Israel is the nation that God chose to bring about the Messiah and the redemption of the world. But when we come to Exodus chapter 1, it looks like God's promises to Abraham are not going to come through. There's been several hundred years that have elapsed between God's promise to Abraham to establish him as a nation. But when we read the beginning words of Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, look what we read. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The former king of Egypt knew Joseph, had a great relationship with the Israelites, but there's a new king who comes to power. Verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. The beginning words of Exodus, where we read about the nation of Israel as a whole for the first time in Scripture, begins with Israel being blessed. They are multiplying. They are being fruitful. There's so many of them. This mighty empire of Egypt is afraid that, hey, if the Israelites turn on us, they may overtake us. The very fact that there are so many Israelites and that they are such a mighty people is a testimony to God's faithfulness to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, because he said he would establish them as a nation. But notice verse 13, how Pharaoh deals with this issue. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The beginning words of Israel's history in Exodus is they were in bondage. They were a people who were in bondage. They were under the hand of the oppressor, Pharaoh. Because Egypt feared Israel's power and strength and might, and they saw them growing as a nation, they said, we need to deal with this, so we're going to enslave them. We're going to make them work harder, hopefully, so that they won't produce as many children, and we're going to get ahead of this to make sure that we're in control. So Israel's history begins in bondage. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The Bible tells us, yes, Israel was in slavery. Israel was ruthlessly being oppressed by the Egyptians, but God knew exactly what was going on. And God heard the cry of his people. So what is God's response to that? Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, we read this story. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Why is she hiding him? Because at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh said, if working the Israelites more is not going to stop them from growing as a nation, then I'm going to kill all the newborn babies. And at the end of Exodus chapter 1, we read in verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. So in chapter 2, we see that there's this man who appears. There's this special little baby that the Bible focuses on, and we learn that his name is called Moses. His mother tries to protect him from Pharaoh's command, so she puts him in a basket and puts that basket in a little river, and Moses flows down that river, and surprise, surprise, in God's providence, who finds the basket? One of Pharaoh's household. And they take this little Hebrew child, and unbeknownst to them, they begin to care for the one whom God will raise to deliver Israel from their very hands. And in verse 10, we read these words, when the child grew up, that is Moses, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. And look at verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, I just want you to remember that for later. One day when Moses had grown up, the only thing the writer of Exodus wants us to know is the children of Israel are in slavery. God uniquely provides for this child to be preserved. His name is Moses. And then we flash forward decades in his life to when he's all grown up now. And if you study Exodus, you'll know this was about 40 years. Between verses 10 and 11, there is a 40-year gap. So that the point of the story is this. We don't want you to really be concerned with anything else other than Israel was in bondage, God raises up a leader, and then we get to the good part where he is old and he tries to deliver Israel from that bondage. Look with me now at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. As the story is developing, Israel's in slavery, God raises up Moses, God protects him, God hears the people's groaning. What is God's response going to be? Now we put everything together. Exodus 3, 7. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God says, Moses, I have raised you up so that I could send you into Egypt to redeem my people out of the hand of Pharaoh, to redeem them out of oppression, out of slavery, and that you would bring them into the promised land, the land that I had promised to Abraham, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land flowing with abundance, the land flowing with everything that we read about back in Genesis before sin entered the world. God says, I have a good plan for my people, but they're in bondage right now, and I need you to go to them, to lead them where I want them to be, where the blessing can be found. And as we go through the story of Exodus, we see that God uses this man, Moses, to free the children of Israel. God does all the work. God is the one who is behind all of it. And as we go through the chapters of Exodus, we see it is the Lord who does everything, but he uses his servant Moses to accomplish it. What's the culmination of this story? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Israel is in bondage. God raises up a leader. God calls this leader and he sends them to Israel because God knows that they're in slavery. He tells Moses, you will lead them out of bondage. And as we get to the end of the story, look what we read in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Israel is marching out of Egypt. After God sends the 10 plagues against Pharaoh, he finally lets the Israelites go, and Israel leaves Egypt, and as they're leaving, they come up against the Dead Sea by God's direction. If you follow the story, it is God who put Israel in the situation that they were, where they were trapped between the Dead Sea and Pharaoh's army that was coming to get them. And the Israelites are panicking. Oh no, we just left Pharaoh. He's coming to get us, to bring us back to Egypt. We're dead. We're in trouble. We got nowhere to go. What are we going to do, Moses? Look at verse 13 of Exodus 14. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the what? Say it loud. Salvation. What is the Lord going to do to his people? Save them. This is a story about what? Salvation. About deliverance. Physical, mind you. But keep that word in mind. Which he will work for you today. Who's doing the work? Is it Moses or God? God. God is doing the work through Moses. He will do the work. Look at the end of verse 13. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. God is going to deal with this enemy once and for all. Verse 14, Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. God is going to take care of the enemy. God is going to take care of the oppression. God is going to take care of the one who bound you in slavery. As the story goes, God uses Moses to part the Red Sea. And God calls Moses to lead the children of Israel through the Red Sea into safety. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, this is Israel's response. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh. And just keep in mind, from Exodus 1 to Exodus 15, 80 years have elapsed. 80 years in just 15 chapters. So that the writer is being very careful, Moses the writer, is being very careful to highlight something specific for us to see. He wants us to see, the story begins, Israel is in bondage. God sees, God knows, God hears. So he raises up a leader. That leader is used to go to Egypt and to get the Israelites out of slavery. God does all the work, and at the very end, here's the song. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. That is, the Egyptians' army has been thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my what? Salvation. This is a story of deliverance. This is a story of victory. This is a story of God working on behalf of his people to set them free from slavery and oppression. And God comes out on top. God is victorious. And he accomplishes his work. This is the beginning stories and narratives of Israel's history. This is how it opens. God is the mighty deliverer in the salvation of his people. Now the question we have to ask this morning is, does this story, which is known as the Exodus, God redeeming his people from slavery, does it just end here in Exodus 15, or does it develop throughout the Old Testament? Well, if the answer is it ends here and it does not develop through the Old Testament, then my sermon is done. But the answer is it most certainly develops. And I want you to see just four or five passages as we make our way to the New Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And just as we saw last week, I want us to do the same this week. I want us to learn to study the Old Testament from the eyes of those whom it was written to. Because only then will you and I be able to rightly understand it and interpret it and apply it. See how the prophets understood Exodus story. Was it just something physical in the past that we could reminisce on and reflect on about God's goodness? Certainly that was true. You will find Psalms that reflect the Exodus story and that sing praises to God about the Exodus story. But look what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. Israel in this time is receiving judgment from God through Isaiah. Isaiah is promising the Israelites that God is going to judge them because they had turned away from God. God redeemed them from Pharaoh. He brought them into the promised land. But once everything started to turn out nice and good and easy for them, they slowly began to turn away from the Lord. So God sends the prophet Isaiah to call them to repentance and to warn them, if you continue to live in sin and reject me, I will judge you. And that's what the beginning of chapter 10 is. But in that judgment, look what Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people, Who's he referring to here? Israel. My people, Israel, who dwell in Zion, that's Jerusalem. Be not afraid of the Assyrians, those are the ones God was going to use to judge them, when they strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the who did? The Egyptians. God says, I'm going to judge you, Israel, because you've been living in sin. And the Bible says that God chastens those whom he loves. If God loves you, he will discipline you because he wants you to follow in his way. And he wants you to walk in the blessings that he has for you. But you're not going to find that if you walk in sin. So God says to the Israelites, I am going to discipline you. And that's why he refers to the Assyrians as having a rod. But notice at the end of verse 24, he says, just like the Egyptians did. Which means one of the reasons why the Israelites fell under the oppression of Pharaoh in Exodus 1 was because God was teaching them a lesson. And what was that lesson? You need to depend on me, because without me, this is what life looks like. You're bound in slavery. Look at verse 25. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed towards their destruction. God says, the ones who are going to oppress you, don't worry, I'm going to deal with them. Verse 26, this is what I want you to see. And Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip, and when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did, where? In Egypt. Now notice that Isaiah says, and the Lord of hosts will wield. This is something God is going to do. He is talking about a future day. So this isn't talking about Exodus in the past. This is talking about a new Exodus when? In the future. He uses a future deliverance in terms of God's past deliverance. Look with me at the very next chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. As God is telling Israel, there will be a day when I will take you out of another exodus, where I will deliver you and I will crush your enemies. The very next chapter, very first verse, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. If you were here last week, who is that referring to? Jesus Christ, because he comes from David's line. So God promises that he is going to restore Israel one day, take them out of bondage from their enemies. And the very next chapter, he says, I'm going to do this through the one who comes from Jesse's line. But that's not all he says. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 11. This whole chapter is messianic. The entire chapter is talking about the coming kingdom of Christ. And look what he says in verse 15. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of who? Egypt. And this he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and he will strike it into seven channels. He will lead people across in sandals. We don't have time to go through all that's going on here, but just know this. God is speaking here of ways that he will deliver Israel in the end. And look at verse 16. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of what? Egypt. He says the future redemption I see is, look at the words, as there was in the days of Egypt. Isaiah knows what God has done in the past. He has delivered the Israelites from a physical bondage, but he sees God delivering them from another bondage again in the future, very similarly to how he did it in Exodus. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Does Isaiah have anything else to say about this event? Look with me, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah 52, 9. And remember the context. Judgment is coming on Israel. Judgment is coming on Israel. But through that judgment, God says, don't worry, I haven't forgotten about you. And with the judgment, especially in Isaiah, the first half of the book is judgment. The second half is primarily redemption. What does the redemption look like? Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 52. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. God says, you can start singing, Israel, because I'm not finished with you. Look at verse 10. Yahweh has barred his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the what? Salvation of God. We saw that earlier, didn't we, in Exodus? Look at verse 11. Does Isaiah have Exodus in mind? Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourself, you who bear the vessels of Yahweh. God is saying there's coming a day when God is going to tell Israel, get out of the land, go and don't touch any unclean thing, because he's going to bring them all back to Jerusalem. And look at verse 12. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. Does anybody hear echoes of another passage that talks about leaving with haste? Exodus chapter 12. God says, eat the Passover with what? Your sandals on and with your staff in your hand. Why? Because after this last plague, you're getting out quick. And Exodus 12 records three times where the word haste or quickly or getting out of the land is mentioned. Isaiah is thinking about Exodus, but notice, are they leaving quickly here? You shall go out, for you shall not go out in haste. He's using language of the first Exodus, but is it different? Yeah, this one's different. This one's not fast. This one is actually calm. Look at the end of verse 12. For Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. How did God lead Israel when they went into the wilderness out of Egypt? Pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He went before them. You see, Isaiah is using language from the story of the first Exodus, which was a physical rescue and deliverance of God from a physical bondage, but he's using it to describe terms of another Exodus to come in the future that's different from the first one. Sounds a little bit better. Let's look at the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 16, and we'll just look at one text here. Do other prophets talk like this? Do they see the redemption of Israel from the hand of slavery from Pharaoh in Egypt as something that will similarly happen again in the future? Look at Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh. The days are what? Coming. This is talking about a time in the future. When it shall be no longer said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What does Jeremiah have in mind here? The Exodus. Clearly, he says there's coming a day when we are not going to say, as God took us out of the land of Egypt, which was the mighty act of God, his mighty deliverance up to this point in Israel's history. Verse 16, but you will say, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Notice that, all the countries. This is talking about a global regathering of God's people. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Jeremiah sees the first Exodus as a picture of a second one, but notice the second one is greater. The second one far surpasses the first. This is a global, total, absolute bringing back of the Israelites. One more text, and then we'll close when we go to Matthew. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 1. It's getting harder and harder to find these books, isn't it? Hosea chapter 1. It's the 12th to the last book of the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 1, the first of the minor prophets. Hosea again speaking in the context of judgment. Israel had broken God's law, had broken his commands. So God says, I'm going to judge you, Israel. But in the midst of judgment, God also displays what? Mercy and grace. Why? Because he made a covenant with them that will not be broken. He promised that he would establish them. That's what he said to Abraham. And look what we see in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. That's language taken directly from Genesis 15 and 17. Which cannot be numbered. And that's where it was said to them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, children of the living God. God said, Hosea says, there's a day coming when I see Israel is going to be like the sand of the sea. Watch this, verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. This is a unique point in history because if you read 1 and 2 Kings, Israel split 10 tribes to the north, to the south. God says there's coming a day when they'll all come back together. Watch this, look at the end of verse 11. They shall be gathered together and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Have we read this morning a point where God raises up one leader or one head whom Israel followed out of slavery? Yes, it was Moses, wasn't it? You see, Hosea sees a day when Israel will be gathered together and they will raise up for themselves one head, and look very carefully at the last words, and they shall go up from the land. This is how careful you need to read the Old Testament. When you read Exodus, after God delivers the Israelites, he says, and they went out from the land. Hosea sees a time when one leader will lead them out of the land, just as God raised up Moses to take Israel out of Egypt. This is a messianic prophecy. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, this day when God is going to restore them and bring them back to himself, look what it says, declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal. Husband and Baal are similar words in the Hebrew. Baal, we think of a false god when we think of that, but it refers to a husband. That's what the Hebrew word means, a husband. And what God is saying is, you're going to be so dedicated to me in the end, your heart so utterly transformed that you won't even refer to me with Hebrew words that could have any other meaning that is attached to any pagan deity. In other words, you're going to only use references and words to me that are of the purest form because you're so devoted to me. But look at verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow. Where do we read about a bow? What if I added the word rain in front of it? This is the Noahic covenant. This is the covenant that God makes with Noah back in Genesis 9 and 10. And he says to Noah, I will never destroy the world again with a flood. And how are we reminded of that? He puts a bow, the rainbow, in the sky. And every time we see the rainbow, we're reminded God is going to keep his promise. But in that covenant, if you read it, that covenant is made with all creation. The beasts of the field. These words that you read here, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the creeping things, those all come from Genesis 9 and 10. So that what Hosea is seeing is that this leader who's going to take Israel out of their exodus, listen, it is not just a future redemption for Israel, it's a future redemption for all of creation. It's going to affect even the beasts of the field, the creeping things, and the birds of the air. Where do we read in Scripture about a time when man and creation and everything is living in harmony? There's only one place, Genesis 1 and 2. So Hosea sees this unique leader as restoring not just Israel, but what? The world. One more, Hosea 3, 5. Very next chapter, look what he says. Afterward, this is speaking of a time in the future, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear of Yahweh and in his goodness in the latter days. This one unique individual is also referred to as David, their king. So he's not just someone like Moses, a leader, he is also a king that is established. So if we begin in Exodus, let's begin to tie all this together. God uses the nation of Israel to bring him glory. How does he do that? Because the story begins, they're in bondage, and they're oppressed, and they're in slavery, and they can't do anything about it. God sees what they're going through, so he raises up a leader. He raises up that leader and sends him into Egypt to bring his people out, and God becomes their salvation. And this story that starts Israel's history is then picked up by Isaiah chapter 10, where Isaiah says, yeah, you know what? That story is actually reminiscent of something God is going to do in the end. There's going to be another Exodus that's going to take place. As there was in Egypt, there will be in the future. Jeremiah picks up on that in chapter 16, and he says, same thing. We're not going to say, hey, just as Yahweh has delivered us from Egypt, he says, just as Yahweh has delivered us from all the countries of the world. So he sees another Exodus that's greater where God is going to deliver them. Hosea picks up on that. He says, yes, one individual over the people, bringing them back, chapter 2, but it's also going to impact the world so that this deliverance to come is not just for Israel, it's for everybody. It's for the world. It will have a ripple effect on the universe. So the question then becomes, if you're an Israelite in this day reading these texts, who is this person? And when's he going to come? Who is this person who is going to be like Moses and lead us out of another Exodus? Even more so, what Exodus in the future do we need to be delivered from? So now we come to Matthew chapter 1. This is where we will close our time together this morning. Should we even be looking for somebody like Moses to come in the future? Similar, to do a similar thing? The answer is yes. What does Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 16 say? Moses says, for God will send a prophet like me. Moses says, somebody like me is going to come in the future. But that's all the information I got for you. That's how the Israelites lived. They heard, but that's all they got. And as we follow through the prophets, they pick up on that and they say, yes, yes, Moses was right. Yes, someone is coming like Moses because he's going to deliver us again. And it's going to have a global impact. So Matthew chapter 1, we read about the birth of Jesus. And the question is, listen carefully, why does Matthew record the specific details and events of Jesus' birth that we're also familiar with on Christmas the way he does? Think of this. Mark records nothing of Jesus' birth. John records nothing of Jesus' birth. Matthew does, but he only has 2 chapters in there. Out of all the things that he could have written, why these things? Is Matthew giving us these details of Christ's birth for a specific purpose? Well, let's see. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. We're just going to jump around here real quick. If you know the story, when Christ was born, there was this king named Herod who found out about it. He didn't like hearing that another king had been born. So what does he try to do? He tries to find the child. When he can't find the child, he tries to kill the child. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Where do we read about all the Hebrew male children being killed? Exodus 1:22, to be specific. Jesus was born during a time when Israel was under foreign rule, the Romans. Moses was born during a time when Israel was under foreign rule, under the oppression of Egypt. Moses' story moves in chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, from a baby to an adult with a 40-year gap. Matthew chapter 2, after all the details of Christ's birth, verse 23, and Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. His parents took him there, which means he was still a baby. And then the next verse we have about Jesus is in chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. How old was Jesus when he began his ministry? 30. So that between the last reference of Christ in chapter 2 and the first mention of Christ, there's about a 30-year gap. Which means, just like in Exodus, Matthew is trying to highlight a point here. I'm not going to give you all the details about Christ, only ones that directly tie you to seeing him as who? Moses. Watch this. Moses flees from his killers in Exodus 2:15. If you know the story, he kills an Egyptian man to defend the Israelites, and it says that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, so what does he do? He flees to Midian. Jesus, with Mary and Joseph, had to flee where? To Egypt. Why? Because Herod wanted to kill him. We see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus begins his ministry by being what? Baptized in water. Moses takes the Israelites out of Egypt through the water, and from the water into the wilderness, when Jesus is baptized, immediately in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says that he was led into the wilderness. How long was Moses in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew says? 40 days and 40 nights, to parallel the 40 years. Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus is led into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 5, the very next chapter, verse 1, Jesus preaches a sermon on the when Moses goes into the wilderness, he leads them to Mount Sinai, where the Israelites are given the law, and they enter into a covenant with God. What does Jesus talk about in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember those famous words? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Listen, beloved, you trace Matthew in the first five chapters, there are at least 10 direct parallels to Moses. Direct. So that we ought to understand, Matthew is giving us these details for a very specific reason. To tie it back to Moses. And why would Matthew want us to view Jesus as Moses? Because if we know the Old Testament, like we just went through very briefly, what are we anticipating? Another prophet like Moses. And what is he going to do? Lead us to another, through another Exodus. So then the question becomes, okay, Jesus is that person. But what is he going to deliver us from? What is he going to deliver us from? And the answer is sin. You see, listen carefully. The first Moses gave the law that we could not fulfill. The second Moses, using Jesus' words, comes to fulfill the law on behalf of sinners. You see, the second Exodus is a spiritual Exodus. The prophets foresaw a day when somebody greater than Moses would come, not to take us out of some physical bondage, but to take us out of a spiritual bondage that all of us are born with. You see, this Moses doesn't lead out of the oppression of Pharaoh. He leads out of the oppression of sin. John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews, "You are a slave to your what? Sin. You can't get away from it. You are born with a sin nature." And from the very beginning pages of the Old Testament, God, through Moses In Exodus, through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, he is projecting this coming day when somebody like Moses will come to deliver all of us out of bondage. It's not just for Israel. Israel was a picture of what God is going to do for all of us through who? Jesus Christ. See, Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the Christmas story that you and I know so well, every single one of those details is carefully placed in there so that you will see Christ not just as a baby, not even just as God who took on flesh. It's so much greater in the emphasis there. He is the God who took on flesh, who will deliver you and become your salvation. Just as he was the salvation for Israel in Exodus through Christ, he will be the salvation for you and me today. How? How can you and I receive the salvation that the Lord offers? And maybe the question is, why do I even need to consider that? When God gave Moses the law, the instruction, the moral laws of God, could Israel follow them? No. They didn't even come close. Now let's put ourselves in the Israelites' place. Have you ever lied? Have you ever looked with lust? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever used God's name in vain? Have you ever lost your temper? Have you ever seen someone in need that you could have helped and you didn't? Have you ever had an evil thought? See, all of us are slaves to sin. But God, through Jesus Christ, says, I can lead you out of that slavery. I can become your salvation and lead you to a promised land that is coming one day when Christ returns. Amen. The answer is, and the question is, are you going to surrender to Christ? Are you going to place yourself under his rule and his leadership for your life? Are you going to receive him as your Messiah, as the Magi did in Matthew 2? They came from the east. They went to Jerusalem. They came into Bethlehem. They went to the home. They saw the child, and they what? They worshiped him. Matthew says, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to worship Christ. You're supposed to surrender to Christ. He is the greater Moses who will deliver your souls out of the bondage of sin. That is the root, beloved, of the Christmas story, and that is what we call the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, that one has come on behalf of us to fulfill God's law perfectly on our behalf. And then he goes to the cross and gives his life to pay for our sin. Someone has to pay for our sin, for those lies we've told, for the things that we have stolen, for the lustful thoughts that we have had, for the anger that we have, for the times that we have gotten angry and lost our temper and didn't show love to people as we ought to. All of that sin, God sees it, and his holiness demands that it be punished. And Jesus says, I will take the punishment. And through his death and through your faith in his work, he will, like Moses, lead you out of that bondage and into life everlasting. That is the heart of the Christmas story. This little baby born in a manger is the deliverer who brings about God's salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word and for the truth that you have shown us. Lord, I know we went very quickly. We did not have a lot of time, but we went quickly through these passages of Scripture this morning. But I pray that your Spirit would take the truth that was presented and that you would connect the dots in our hearts and our minds this morning, that we would see how the Bible has been setting us up in the Old Testament for someone like Moses to come to lead us out of a spiritual bondage, a spiritual Egypt. We are all born into sin, the Bible says. We need someone to rescue us. We need someone to deliver us. We all need a Savior. And Father, we thank you so much that Matthew structured his gospel in such a way that we see at least 10 references from Christ to Moses so that we would know this is the deliverer. This is the one who will set us free from sin, guilt, and shame. This is the one who leads us into the eternal life that is promised through Christ. Oh, Father, I pray this morning if there's anyone who does not know Christ, I pray that they have seen this morning that we all need a Redeemer, that spiritually speaking, we're all like Israel who was under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. We can't get out of it. You have to do the work, and you did by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you that there is a way for us to have victory, that there is a way for us to have forgiveness, that there is hope for us even in our sin. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth 2,000 years ago to pave the way for humanity to go back to what you created us to be in Genesis 1 and 2. We love you, our King, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.